And then turn your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2, please. And we'll get started just in a moment. Finishing up the first major section of questions in Lesson 2 on God solving man's problem of loneliness, looking at the beginning, Genesis chapter 2. Of course, as you can tell from our title slide, that this is a course on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, what the Bible says about what is often an emotional and controversial topic, has been debated in the past, has been studied from one end to the other. And so we're taking the time this quarter, December, January, and February, to study what the Scripture teaches about this. Just to quickly review what we went over Sunday. Again, we talked about question 10, how Genesis chapter 2 is actually the biblical definition of what marriage is. We go back to the beginning, looking at that phrasing that Jesus used in Matthew 19, from the beginning or at the beginning. So he points back to Genesis chapter 2. That's where we go to define marriage. And we said this question is important because efforts have been long underway and are currently underway and succeeding. We have political and social movements afoot in our country, in our society, our culture, trying to redefine marriage so that they who adopt unbiblical lifestyles, namely the homosexual movement, a very powerful political lobby, trying to gain acceptance in our culture. States are sanctioning same-sex marriages, things along those lines. So we need to understand that that is not according to the Scripture. We're not trying to be discriminatory. That's not our purpose. We're just simply looking at a behavior that's prevalent in our society and judging it by what the Bible teaches. We harbor no ill will to anyone, but we must respect what the Scripture says. And so we talked about that, how that passages like the ones we see there, the last slide we looked at on Sunday, what God thinks about homosexual behavior. And notice those are both from the Old and the New Testament. So that's a consistent theme of God throughout the Scripture. So it doesn't matter what politics says today, we need to go by what the Scripture says. And so that's a very important discussion point when we're talking about this topic, how efforts are being made to redefine the family. So we talked about that on Sunday. And now we're looking at question 11, how serious God views marriage. And we could look at this from several passages, one of which, again, is Genesis 2. When we define those two important words, what is a man supposed to do when he agrees to marry a woman? He's supposed to leave his father and mother and cleave. Now, what does that suggest about the permanence of marriage? That's right. You stay with it. For how long? What did Jesus say in Matthew 19? What therefore God has joined together, who does God authorize to put asunder what he has joined? No man. No man has the authority to put asunder or to separate what God joins. So we see the permanence of this, and it's a relationship that God takes very, very seriously. Now, I'm pointing you back to, these points here. If we want our marriages to be successful, ones that God would approve of, then our view needs to match His view of it. We can't be flippant about marriage. As we said in a previous class, some people change spouse is like to change socks. It's just one after another, no big deal. But we can't take that view. That's not what the Lord said. Look at these two passages. Malachi 2:14. Now, a lot of times we'll quote verse 16 in Malachi 2, and we'll get to that passage later. But I first want you to look at verse 14. And I believe this passage shows us how serious God takes marriage. Somebody set for me the setting or the moment in Malachi. What's going on in Malachi? When did he prophesy? This isn't a class on the prophets, but we need to kind of understand. All right, he's a contemporary, well, not contemporary, but they are on the scene at the same time of Nehemiah, which makes it the third return, roughly about 445 B.C. or so. They've come back from captivity. And what's happening, particularly at this point of Malachi's prophecy, that God has the prophet address something? What's the problem? Well, their worship is being defiled, but there's something that's a problem. All right. Tim says intermarriage. I want you to look at... Now, one of the things that you see in Malachi's prophecy, in chapter 1, chapter 2, the prophet says, now, this is so-and-so, this is happening. And then he says to them, now, you'll say, well, how is that so? Well, then here's the answer. Well, then how are we doing that? Here's the answer. So he's kind of playing devil's advocate with them. He's asking or anticipating their questions, and then he answers them with the revelation that God gives him. So we come on into chapter 2, and I want to start in verse 13. Now, we're going to emphasize verse 14 in a moment, but verse 13, the prophet says, and this is another thing that you do. So he's covering some things that they're doing that are defiling themselves before the Lord. This you also do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Now that's the problem. Altar's being covered with tears. So somebody's crying. Somebody's weeping. Yet you say, now, well, how are we doing that? Yet you say, how is that so? Or for what reason? And here's the answer. What's he say? What's the problem? Because what? Trouble in the family, Bobby says. What was going on? You're not treating your wife right. Now, wife right. How was it that is phrased in verse 14 that tells us how serious God takes this thing called marriage? It's treacherous, and how did God express Himself in the passage? He says, what am I? I'm a witness of the covenant. So God was there when those unions were formed. These exilic Jews, these post-exilic Jews, were putting away their spouses, their wives, and who were they marrying? Marrying these pagans around them. And so whose tears do you think were covering the altar? The put-away wives. Their hearts were broken. Their husbands were putting them away for no cause or for any cause and marrying someone else. And God says, I'm very much aware of that. Because, by the way, as Rick points out, that's treacherous behavior. But God says, I'm a witness to the wife of covenant. And He also says, He terms her the wife of your youth. So from that phrase, we determine, and I think this is so, we determine that God is witness to the oath that we take. When we stand up before a company of people, and who else are we standing before? God. And we make those promises, we exchange those vows. Again, we've said this before, and we'll probably keep saying it throughout the quarter. Words mean something. You promise your husband to be, or you promise your wife to be, that you'll be faithful to him or to her, and you'll forsake all others till death do us part. And that's just not something that you're supposed to say when you get married. Oh, that's just kind of just the way it goes. No, you're supposed to mean that. And God says, I'm witness of that. And you've broken that covenant. And I don't approve of that. So I think we see from verse 4. Now, we can quote verse 16 real quick, can't we? How's God feel about divorce? Well, he says, I hate it. But this verse was stated before the off-quoted verse 16. And I think this verse tells us that God takes it very, very seriously. I'm witness. I saw it. And I'm very much aware of it. Verse 15. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Don't do that. Don't put her away. God doesn't expect us to do that. Was that the point you wanted to emphasize? Yes. 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 Right. Because they would have different goals, different views, different aims, aspirations. They wouldn't even be in covenant with God. The pagans would not, because they're not His children. So all those things come into play here. So I'm just simply emphasizing that Malachi 2:14 talks about, emphasizes, points to the serious view that God has of marriage. Now, probably passages that we know a little better than Malachi 2:14 is what Jesus said in Matthew 19, the last part of verse 6 and the last part of verse 8. So turn to Matthew 19 and look at those two passages. When he says in verse 6 that they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, again he says, let no man separate. Don't give anybody the authority to put them asunder. The last part of verse 8 says, they then said in verse 7, their comeback was, well, Moses commanded it, and what did Jesus say in verse 8? No, it wasn't a command. What did Moses do? Moses suffered you, the old King James says, or Moses permitted you to divorce those wives. Why? Because your hearts were hard. But from the beginning, that's not the way God intended it to be. God's original intentions were when you marry somebody, it's a permanent thing. You stick with them. So from that passage, we see that from the beginning, God expects man and woman to stay married. And again, He authorizes no man to put asunder. You don't have that right. God does the joining, and what separates? In verse, back in Malachi? Okay, back in Malachi 2, verse 14. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. She's your covenant partner, and even though that's the case, you still dealt with her treacherously. And that's not proper behavior. That's how I understand what he's saying. Are there different translations that were worded differently? Okay. Yet or still. Yes. Yes. You made a promise to that, and God is holding you to that. He expects you to stay with that. So I think we can see, and we could see this from other passages other than these two, but I wanted to emphasize these two, that God's view of marriage is a simple one. And our view needs to match His view for us to have the kind of marriage that God would approve of. Now, despite the clearly understood view of God on marriage, man regularly shows his ignorance. And I'm not trying to be too harsh here, but I'm just speaking across the board. Maybe universally, man shows his ignorance and disrespect for the Bible's clear teaching on marriage. Let me show you some examples. First, I got one from the strange category. Strange department. Odd or weird. I found this in the news from November the 13th. So just a little over a month ago. All right? Now see if you can see this picture from the back. Anybody make that out? Anybody see this in the news? This is a Hindu man and he marries a dog. Married a female dog. In a traditional Hindu ceremony. That's a cute little dog there. But he married a dog. Now, someone might say, well, why in the world would he do that? Well, the story went on. He stoned two dogs to death about 15 years ago and hung up their carcasses from a tree. And then he had just this rash of bad luck. His life was hexed. And so Hindu astrologers said the only way you can cure your hex is to marry a dog. And he did. Now we're sitting here chuckling at this. That's why I said it's from the weird or the odd category. But in this culture, what's their view of marriage? Well, it's not what God's view of it is. I mean, that's just strange. But I'll tell you what, he bought into that. He firmly believed it. And that's what he did. So spiritual men, and I'm using the word spiritual in quotation marks, spiritual men led him to believe that. And he was convinced, that's what I've got to do because my life's just an absolute mess now. Okay? So there's an example where men just show, and again, men, just universal soul, just show total disrespect, total disregard for what the Bible clearly teaches about something as simple as marriage. Now, from the common everyday, let's go a little less weird. I want to show you some statistics, and I won't spend too long on this, but these just emphasize what we've been saying from these passages. Marriage and divorce statistics suggest man does not view marriage as seriously as God does. I'm getting this from the U.S. Census Bureau. And of course, the latest census is about 7 years old, almost 8 years old, but that's the latest information we've got from them. Marriage and divorce statistics have hovered around the 50% range for the last four decades or so. And those of you who are old enough to remember, divorce laws changed in the 1970s and then became much easier, did they not, to obtain a divorce. Much, much easier. So that's when we started to see the divorce rate skyrocket back in the 70s. And so for the last 30, 40 years or so, that's why our divorce numbers have been so high as a culture. It became much easier to obtain a divorce. So nationally speaking, of those who are married, the Census Bureau reports 42% of women and 46% of men have been married more than one time. So that's right around the 50% range. What's that say about our culture and the view of marriage? They don't care about it. Their view doesn't match God's view. Not at all. Not in the least. On average, first marriages ending in divorce last only about 8 years. That's the national average. All right? And the median time between divorce and a second marriage is about 3.5 years. Now, does God talk about a divorce and a subsequent remarriage? That can be legitimate? Yes, and we'll talk about that later. But most of those, maybe almost all of those, of course, would not be for biblical grounds that the Bible would talk about. Also nationally, there has been a slight decline, and this is just in maybe the last 10 years or so, a slight decline in the number of divorces. And marriage counselors have been heralding and trumpeting. Now see, we as a society, we are coming back to some traditional views. It's not as bad as it used to be. People are staying together longer. That's what they're saying. And that could be true. Could be. I don't claim to know all the information that's out there. That could be. But I kind of doubt it. There's something that's been happening more and more frequently in our culture that could skew these numbers in that direction. And what's that? People are just living together. That's right. And that would make those numbers go down. What it does is that statistic about a decline in the marriage or in the divorce rate would mask the growing number of people who are cohabiting, just living together. I want to read something from you. Again, I got this from the Census Bureau off their website. They interviewed someone for this article. I won't give her name, but basically she's 23, lives in Carlsbad, California. She recently started living with her boyfriend. She said she likes the arrangement. Quote, "We love each other, but we're not ready to get married. Besides," she says, "marriage is a risky proposition." That's her view of it. It's risky. What's God's view of marriage? Hebrews 13. In verse 4, what did he say? It's honorable. She says, it's risky. I don't see any point in it. Quote, we have both seen so many people get married and then get divorced. So to her, it's just not worth the risk. But if you're living, now listen carefully, if you're living together and you're not happy, the only thing holding you together is a lease. You can get out of that, no sweat. See, no problem. There's nothing to end in terms of a formal relationship. You just get mad at one another. Maybe he leaves a dirty laundry laying around. Maybe she can't learn to cook. And so, well, I'll get rid of this and I'll go find somebody else. And there you go. And then she says, now this really got me. She said that she doesn't want to have children now. She's 23. Doesn't want to have children now. But if she changes her mind, she said, then I probably will want to get married. Here's her quote. That's what you do if you have kids, is you get married. See, that legitimizes it. Now, do you think she's alone in these views? Oh, she's got lots of company. She's got just a whole nation full of company. In such a carnal, unbiblical attitude about marriage. And these numbers, I believe that's what's going on. Now, I'm about to show you some things I got from the Barna Institute, and I have to show this. That's their disclaimer, so they want you to show that. I'm not going to read that. That just tells you about who they are and the research that they do. They cover cultural things that relate to politics and religion. They say, or they report, cohabitation is becoming increasingly more popular in our culture. Now, again, as they would define born-again Christians, that wouldn't match our definition, but that's what they have in their information. It's even an increasing trend among born-again Christians. During their single years, one out of every three adults, 33%, have lived with someone of the opposite sex. So a third. Is this a small problem in our culture? This is not a small problem. It's a growing problem. They also report that cohabitation is much more common among men than women. Does that shock you? That doesn't shock me. Men, 39%, women, 28%. So over 10% more, statistically, more common among men. A person's faith leanings are related to cohabitation statistics. Now, this would not surprise us. Again, as they would define a born-again Christian, very denominational view of it, that's how they reported, 25%. What about atheists, do you think, that would cohabit? Higher or lower? Oh, a whole lot higher. 51%. Where's their morals? Well, they don't have any. They don't believe in God anyway. So if you're going to live with somebody, hey, no problem. I've got no problem with that if I'm an atheist. They report in their findings. People are entering marriage later in life, another indicator of the cohabitation factor. And born-again Christians, again, as they define it, are just as likely to get a divorce as are non-born-again adults. Look at the rates there. Almost no difference. No difference at all. So the idea about us being such a great religious people and we've got convictions, what does that say? No, we don't. Not really, we don't. As a society, as a culture. Now, I know God has His people, and we understand that, but just as they're reporting it, there is statistically no difference. And I found this interesting. Geography also is a factor in the divorce rate. And they've got the country divided up into four sections. What do you think, section-wise, would be the most liberal and would have the highest divorce rate? The West. Anybody else? That's what I would have guessed, Norm. Northeast has the lowest rate. I was surprised by this. We live in what's called the Bible Belt. You think we'd have a lower rate? Typically, you'd think that would be the case. As they reported, Northeast 28%, the Midwest 32%, the South 35%, and the West 38%. They were the highest out West. They are more liberal out there in a lot of areas, politics, religion, so forth, culturally. But I was surprised the Northeast was the lowest. No, not much. I mean, the South's up there. They really are. No, that's right. We don't want to win that contest. Now, let me show you some local numbers. And I think this is more appropriate for us rather than talking about national numbers. I did some calling. Marriage and divorce numbers are also not impressive in Athens and Limestone County. Does that surprise you? Not really. Again, just because this is the South and historically has been the quote-unquote Bible Belt, this is still the world, and we shouldn't be surprised by what we find and see out here. Through October of this year, so from January to October, I have 10 months' worth of data. You may find this very interesting. I called the county probate judge, and they're the ones that issue marriage licenses. From January to October, they issued 522 marriage licenses. Okay. Then I had to call the circuit court clerk to get how many divorces have been filed. What do you think the number is? There's the number of marriages. How many divorces do you think were filed from January to October?
Close.
About that many? More? Over 600. That's in this county. We're not talking about out west in California, we're talking about this county. What's that tell you? We're going to beat California. What's that tell you about the cultural trend? Let's forget the state, forget the country. Let's just talk about this county. What's that tell you? Pardon me, sir? That's right. I might say that one more time, please. Yes, if I say religion is important to me, but when push comes to shove, and I'm not happy, or things go bad in a marriage or relationship, then I'll find a way to set that aside. Are we truly as convicted as we claim to be? We're not. As a culture, as a society. And I hate to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. I'm an outsider. And for the last 20 years or so, when I obeyed the gospel, I heard an awful lot about Limestone County. A lot of churches down there. What's this say? It's no different. It's no different. It's the world. Like it is everywhere else. All right, so let's not expect this to be Jerusalem here, okay? I mean, because it's not. It's not. It's the world. And we're right smack dab in the middle of it. And sadly, though I didn't ask to get this broken down, they probably couldn't tell me anyway, who is it in those numbers? There's Christians in there that have gotten unscriptural divorces and subsequent unlawful remarriages. You can count on it. It's the way it goes. So I want to go through all this rather quickly just to remind us of the importance that on a wholesale level, man no longer agrees. Now, I'm not trying to paint everybody with such a negative brush, but we're just talking big picture here. On a wholesale level, man either does or does not agree with God's view about marriage. Which one would you pick? Well, it's not. He does not. He doesn't view marriage like God views it. He doesn't see it the way God sees it, as a permanent thing, something to cleave to. And what do we say that word cleave meant? I mean to be glued or cemented together. And he doesn't see that. And this is a verse that we've cited already several times, but we're going to keep citing it. God sees marriage as an honorable thing, a respectful thing. But whoremongers and adulterers, fornicators and adulterers, God says they're subject to judgment. The world says it's okay. Live together, no big deal. But God doesn't share that view. Okay. Anything through question 11? We've covered a lot of information tonight that's outside of the material I gave you. I just want to give you a sense for how this stuff plays, how it all comes together, how it plays out. Any comments or questions before we go to the next section? Anybody? Please speak up. Yes, Norm.
Mm-hmm. Person with most grandchildren, but one of the categories is the person who's been married the most time.
Who's been married not the longest, but the most times. Isn't that proud? What an honor. Who won? How many times was it?
This is 25 years. I think it was four.
Four times. Okay. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Brother Tom. David in the Bible? Yes. Well, neither did his son. Solomon neither. That's right. That's right. He had to pay for those mistakes. That is correct. Okay. Now, this is a section that is equally important. And we have some young people here in the class who are not married. You're single. And I'm glad you're here. Because, frankly, you need to hear this. And I'm not saying that to insinuate that you're not being taught this at home by your parents. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we need to be exposed to this and to be constantly reminded about that. And those of us who are in here who are parents, we need to think about this too. Marriage is something that needs to be prepared for. How much preparation is there to get a marriage license? Well, not much. And we require more training. And I said in here to get a plumber's license. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful to plumbers, but you have to go through a whole lot more training to get one of those, and you have to get a marriage license. We care more about that, it seems, in our culture than about life's most important and intimate relationship. Who all can walk down there and get a marriage license? Anybody. You got the money? Of course, you got to be of certain age, but once you clear that hurdle, then who's going to stop you? Nobody. You can't be stopped. This is America. It's land of the free, so to speak. So we're talking about proper preparation on the part of not just the parents before you set your children free, but of the children too. Especially with respect to the children. I think there's a lot of things that we can talk about here. Now, turn to Genesis 24. I think this is an interesting passage. Genesis 24. Go clear back to the beginning of the Scripture. A lot of things have happened by this time in the Genesis record. Abraham has been called and he answered the call and God promised him the son of promise, and he came. And even by this time, God told him to take that son that was promised you, that was 25 years in coming, and he finally came. And in chapter 22, what was Abraham told to do? Take him out there and kill him. So he passed that test. And we come to chapter 24, and I want to look at the first four verses. Greg Steele, would you read Genesis 24 for us, 1 through 4?
Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from among the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my people and take a wife for my son Isaac."
Does that passage impress you? It impresses me. What's Abraham's concern? By the way, in the Bible, when you see someone say, "Put your hand under my thigh," what's that about? That was a gesture of this is now we're not kidding around. This is serious, right? Maybe cross your heart, hope to die. You know, those kinds of sayings. Of course, we said that when we were kids and we were kidding, but put your hand under my thigh. This is important. This is an oath, and his concern was what? Do not do what? Do not, and he's the child of promise, do not find a wife for my son among all these people among whom I dwell. Did Abraham give the reason why he had that concern? Are we told that in the passage? We're not told that. Now, we can probably surmise some things and maybe even make some very safe assumptions, but we're not told. We're not told why he had that concern. But I'm emphasizing he had this concern. What kind of marriage is this going to be? An arranged marriage. As your children get older and you're the parent, how much better does arranged marriages look to you? They look real good, don't they? Let me pick your spouse for you. But what's the problem with that in our culture? Well, we don't get to do that. So since we don't get to do that, all right, what has to happen? Before little Junior and little Susie says, I do, what has to happen? There's got to be some teaching. There's got to be some training. They have to prepare for that. But in this culture, what about arranged marriages? Oh, yeah. They had them all the time. All right. Abraham's going to pick Isaac's wife. So he tells his servant, do not choose one from among the Canaanites among whom I live. Where did he send him back? To my relative, to my home, to my kinfolk, way back there. You sent him over there. And I trust that selection pool better than I trust this one. So this was an arranged marriage. And Abraham did not want a daughter-in-law from among the Canaanite people. He desired a wife for Isaac from among his own people and his own relatives. Now, was he just in that concern? He's the father. Forget just the moment. Forget the moment that culture is vastly different than ours. Just as a parental concern, was that fair and just? I think so. And some of you who are younger, if you don't happen to like that, I promise you one day you'll think it's very fair because you love your children and you want what's best for them. And you'll want them to get married. You'll want them to do well, but you want them to pick the right one. So you'll have that concern. And so while you have them at home, teach them. Now, again, it's not recorded. But if you had to guess, what do you think was some of Abraham's concerns? Why would he have expressed this concern? All right, I think idolatry first would come to mind. That would seem to be a safe guess. Of course, what about Abraham's own family? Well, they had idols in that family too. He had to come out of that. God called him out of that. But from among the Canaanite there, the heathen, the pagans. But you know what? I would almost venture to say that there may have been some other and I'm phrasing it, some other cultural indicators that Abraham saw while he lived there among them that gave him say, you know, I don't really think I want my son marrying some of these young women. Because that just doesn't match who we are. That's just not going to be a good fit. So again, I'm not trying to jump in there and say, well, that's what he was thinking, but he was obviously thinking something. And so that's why he made his servant swear. Now I had on the lesson sheet 61 to 67. Did his servant comply with Abraham's wishes? He did. And of course, who did he find? We found Rebecca. Was she from Abraham's people? She was. And the chapter concludes that when Isaac saw her coming, he took her into his mother's tent and she became his wife. And what did she do? As the chapter concludes, what does it say? She comforted him. See, she's being that companion. She's helping her husband. Yes. Yes. And she became his wife and he loved her. Now, how much did he know her? Yet the Bible says he loved her. Well, he didn't know her from anybody. But he learned to love her. And thus she comforted him. Now I realize that's not our culture. We operate under different rules, if you will. And this is getting us into question 13. The bell's going to ring just in a moment. So we'll go ahead and introduce this topic. Even though parents today cannot and do not arrange their children's marriage, principles from this, do you think they can be applied? Is this something for parents to think about? I believe it is. When should you start thinking about this? How old is Destiny? She's 2 months old. Not likely to marry anytime soon. You hope not. But guess what? The Lord brought her into this world, and you helped, and now you've got a child. And when you had this little girl, did your mind start thinking in ways that were different than before you had her? Things that you didn't think about before now are always on your mind. And you're going to blink your eyes twice, and she's going to be about 18 years old. Isn't that right, brethren? That's going to happen. And then you're going to say, now look, now that you're 18, let's start talking about this. Oh, what's happened? Horse done left the barn, right? It's too late. So think about these early and often, because those days will come. So we don't get to do this. But I believe there's some principles here that we can apply as Christians, as disciples of Christ under the New Testament, to help us teach and train our children. And the Bible has a lot to say about this. Now see, we're still talking about marriage. But what I'm trying to get us to do, and I hope that you can see this, we're not just going to the traditional, usual marriage texts in the Bible. Ephesians 5, Matthew 19, those things. There are lots of passages that deal with these important issues that we can pull one from here, pull one from there. You throw them all together and we get the Bible's overall teaching on how important marriage is. And not just the actual ceremony, but all that must take place before the man and woman get married. And parents do have a part to play in this. Even though we can't arrange our children's future, as much as we might like to do that, we don't get to do that. So we've got to talk about this. So our time is up. I regret that. We're having a good discussion tonight. Well, yes, the outward appearance seems to be emphasized more nowadays. You're right, rather than character. The Lord willing, we'll pick up here on Sunday morning then. This is question 13 on page 6. I look forward to being in class with you all again then. Thank you for your participation tonight.